We're turning in God's Word to the book of Galatians, chapter 5 today. We are coming to the last of the nine fruit of the Spirit. There will be other texts that we look up as we go, but for now we're just going to read a couple verses here, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. If you're able, please stand as together we worship God by the way that we hear him speak to us. Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Amen. Let's pray together briefly. Father, we ask that the light of your word would illumine our minds and hearts and also the path in front of our feet, so that in our thinking, in our desires, and in our actions, we may serve you, and that you would bring us by your grace to enjoy eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Fruit of the Spirit number 9 is self-control. I've commented a few times now that it's interesting to me how some of the fruit of the Spirit seem to be a little bit more famous, and some of them seem to be a bit more plain. Love, joy, peace. Seems to me everyone, you know, thinks a lot about that. Some of the fruit of the Spirit seem too simple. Kindness sort of seems too obvious. Self-control, I think, might be the most plain or least popular or least celebrated of the fruit of the Spirit. But I think there's a reason that it brings up the rear here as number 9. And what I'd like to show you today is that the fruit of the Spirit is really the outcome of all the other fruit, especially the fruit of love that leads the whole series. The fruit of the Spirit really comes to maturity in self-control. It's a mark of maturity. Self-control is a threat to hell, and self-control is a glimpse of heaven. I think as we look at what Scripture teaches about self-control and what the Apostle Paul, writing here in Galatians, wants us to take away from the fruit of the Spirit, I think these are some of the points that we will learn. It's an outcome of love, a mark of maturity, a threat to hell, and a glimpse of heaven. Before we get into those points, we need to understand how tragic life would be without self-control. The tragedy of life without self-control. And all we need to do is think about Adam and Eve. Do you remember what they were offered? What they were offered was self-control, wasn't it? You will get to control yourselves. You'll get to be like God. Just take this fruit. God made these rules. No need to worry about him. Right now you're under God's control, but you could be under self-control. Doesn't that sound great? Well, what Satan was really offering when he offered that rebellious suggestion was what we might call self-determination. Self-determination is, I get to choose the rules, I get to set my own destiny, I get to define everything for myself, I get to live my way. That's self-determination. And the tragic irony of what happened to our first parents is that by seeking ultimate control over all things, they lost the ability that they had to control their own desires. In a very profound way, they thought they were gaining the world, but they lost their own soul. They thought they'd have control over everything, and they came out slaves to themselves. There is a proverb in Proverbs 25, verse 28, that I think describes the tragedy of Adam and Eve and all of us since then who are without self-control. It says this: a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. And you think, Adam and Eve were so noble, so strong, so glorious. They had this garden, they ruled in God's name, they were a king and a queen with a domain that stretched farther than their new eyes could see. And Satan invaded, breached the walls, looted the town, and carried off their goods, and they were left like a city without any defense, constantly vulnerable for the rest of their lives to the least attack. And that's how you and I were born. Humanity as a whole, because of Adam and Eve, is like a city without walls, broken, unable to resist. There's some very powerful examples of how self-control is part of the dignity and glory of being a godly person. And it's a powerful contrast to the image of a human life that is nothing but a lump of slavery to one's own desires and impulses. And I want to point out to you the example of Daniel. Think about Daniel, a young noble living in the city of Jerusalem, a city that for its lack of self-control, among other things, was indeed left breached without walls or defenses by God's judgment as the Babylonian armies swept in to bring them into captivity. And Daniel, a royal youth in the city, was carried off as a slave to Babylon. But in Babylon, what did Daniel do? Did he live life as a slave there? Oh no, he was promoted to the royal court as part of the Babylonian king's recruitment strategy. Global talent recruitment was one way to think about the Babylonian invasions of neighboring countries. They wanted the best for their own royal court. And so Daniel and his three friends were put in a training program for service at the palace, and the slavery that brought them there turned out to be only the prelude to a deeper kind of slavery that the Babylonians wanted to chain them up with. And that slavery was very nice food. Very nice food. Now, you got to imagine, you and I have access to food that the richest kings of the ancient world would hardly be able to dream of, right? I mean, even our fast food is incredibly clean and tasty and, you know, it's great compared to some of the stuff that people have been used to eating, and especially people who weren't fabulously wealthy. But think how little and how poorly someone like Daniel as a slave in Babylon would have eaten. How hungry he would have been. How much he may have missed the kinds of meals his mother made back at the nice suburban home in Jerusalem that they had on the nice government salary his dad brought home. And here he is in Babylon, poor, weak, hungry, lonely, and the Babylonian royal court says, it's time to feast. And the menu is pork. Here's the question, Daniel. You are a slave in terms of your outward political status, but Daniel, will you be a slave in terms of your inward spiritual condition? And Daniel did the opposite of what Adam and Eve did in the garden. They were kings and queens, king and queen, and for the sake of a meal became slaves. Daniel was a slave, and by refusing a meal, became a king. And in this, I believe he was acting out the wisdom of another proverb, chapter 23, verses 1 to 3. Surely a text that Daniel, as part of his royal training as a youngster in Jerusalem, would have been familiar with. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. And you know, Daniel actually almost literally did that. He risked his own life rather than hop on the train of really nice meals from a really wicked king. Unfortunately, Adam and Eve took the other course and took a really nice meal from a really wicked king and became slaves. And that's the conundrum that you and I are in, that we are under the control of other people, primarily because we're not in control of ourselves. If someone can control what you buy, what you want, if someone can control where you go, what you want to do, they have a lot of control over your life. If you can't keep in charge of what you want to buy, well, other people will decide for you. If you can't keep in control of what you want to eat, other people will decide for you. If you can't keep in control of who you want to marry or not marry and what sexual experiences you want to have, other people will control you through those things. If you can't control what you watch or what you do online, other people will, and you will be their slave. And that's a concern when it's human powers and authorities and interests who are controlling you through your own lack of self-control. But think about the fact that at the top of that evil food chain, in one way or another, in a way that we can't tell exactly how things work, but we know that there is someone incredibly powerful who wishes to control you and make you his slave and kill you and ruin you forever, and he will use your lack of self-control to do it. His name is Satan. And unless you have some self-control, you are his slave. Just like Adam and Eve. Satan controls people who can't control themselves. And that's why it's very good news that one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Because this is not self-control of the self-determination variety. I get to control everything about my life. I get to decide all the rules. I get to fix my own destiny. I get to play on my own terms. Rather, self-control is submission to God and a commitment to serving Him, or in other words, doing what is right and good, but not because you're being manipulated into it, because you yourself want to do it. Self-control doesn't say, well, you know, so-and-so is really nagging me into doing the right thing, so I guess I'll do it so that that person stops. Self-control doesn't say, well, I'll come to church because people will be checking in on me if I don't. Self-control isn't, well, you know, I'll make a better choice this time because last time everyone got really mad. No, self-control looks at the right thing and says, that's the life I choose. That's what I want. And nobody can persuade or cajole or manipulate me into not living the life that I have chosen to live, which is a life of doing what is right. Now, how can we tell the difference between self-control that I've just described, the good kind, and the kind of sinful self-determination that I was just talking about? Well, the big difference is that self-control comes from love. This is the first of the four observations that I started with. Self-control comes from love. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden. Did they love Satan when they obeyed him? I don't think so. I think Adam certainly knew that Satan was a despicable person. We learn from Paul in 1 Timothy that Adam was not deceived. Adam knew that Satan was God's evil enemy. He knew that. He did not love Satan. It was purely an alliance of convenience. He wanted something Satan had. He did not love Satan, and yet he submitted to him because he wanted something out of the deal. And even the fruit, did Adam and Eve love the fruit? Well, we use the word love in a whole lot of different ways, don't we? Oh, I love that food. But really, when we say that, what we mean is, wow, that food really matched up with my instincts and desires. That food really fit well with my taste buds. It really felt nice in my tummy. It really was a great experience to eat that food. But one doesn't really love things in the way that we really mean when we say love. You can only really love people, at least on your level or higher. one of the great tragedies of life is when people exchange real love of someone who is their equal or higher for a controlling desire for things that are lower. And so people will say that they love their drugs, or they love their alcohol, or they love their online gaming community that they play with 20 hours a week, or 50 hours a week, or 80 hours a week, or however many hours a week people spend on that. They love it. Well, what they mean when they say love is not that they have found an object worthy of their heart, but that they have found something that fits well with the desires that they find in their chests. Here's something that really tickles me, is what they really mean. And I would say Adam and Eve, when they were eating that fruit and submitting themselves to Satan, they were not acting out of love. They were acting out of wanting and out of an experience of pleasure. That's a poor substitute for real love. But what does real love do? Well, real love points up. It points up to something that is truly worthy of your heart, truly worthy of your affection. And it looks at other people and finds many people who are worthy of your affection. But as anyone could tell you, a lot of people out there, and none of them is going to really sufficiently satisfy the loving part of you. There's more to your heart than can be satisfied by someone who is your equal. And you look higher and higher and higher until you finally look up to what we learn about love in the Bible, that God is love, and that the real place to see and experience love is to see the Father as the Son sees him, the reflection of beauty, goodness, grace, and truth that we find in Jesus Christ. And finally, in the love of a Father for his infinite and perfectly beloved Son, we find something that's worthy of our heart. And you know what happens? When we truly love God as the first fruit of the Spirit in our life, well, that love becomes a principle that organizes and orders all of our other desires, so that wanting and loving become one and the same thing. Because when we serve God, we don't just do it because he gives us nice things, but we actually hate him. That's how people serve Satan. They don't really love him, but they want what only he can give. Or at least what they think only he can give. But people who love God would love him whether or not they had the many things that God gives. Because the greatest gift of all is the giver himself, and God crowns all his gifts with a shared life, allowing us to call him Father and him calling us his beloved children. And nobody can love God truly and then still focus their hearts on stuff and mere desire, mere instinct, mere appetite. The love of God controls us, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, and we gain self-control in that way. So the irony is this. Satan comes saying, you control yourself. And in that way, he makes us slaves. Don't submit to anyone, Satan says. And we find ourselves submitting slavishly to him. God says, you control nothing. You submit everything in your life to me. And in a wonderful turnaround, that becomes the very way that we are able to live a life on our own terms. Able to live with dignity. Able to live in control of our desires, purposes, and plans. So, self-control is the outcome of love. Self-control is also a mark of maturity. And here's what we need to understand, that self-control is not just something that happens overnight. Someone can become a Christian, and the very next day, it is true of them that they deeply love God. They love him so much. But that person can still be quite a mess. Indeed, some of you have been Christian for, you know, many decades, and you would still say, wow, I'm really pretty messed up still. I love God. I love him even as much as I loved him when I became a Christian, maybe more. But man, my self-control, it sure comes and goes. And so one of the crucial marks of a mature Christian is that they have growing self-control. And I believe that's why the fruit of the Spirit is in this order. It has a little bit of a map of the Christian life built into it, where we start with love and we finally attain self-control in a certain degree. Christians who are mature, they not only want the right thing, but they have mastered the ability of wanting it with their whole life. So many Christians say, I want to read the Bible more. But there's so many other things they want in their life that they're not in control of that they never get around to reading the Bible more. Because even though they want it with their minds, they don't yet really want it deeply in the patterns of how they operate. They believe it's good, but maybe they don't yet know that it's pleasant. And that's one of the best marks of a mature and self-controlled person, is that serving the Lord and obeying the Lord is not only something that they admit to be correct and upright and good and moral, but it's actually what they want to do. This is why in 1 John we read that for a Christian, the commandments of God are not burdensome. They sure are burdensome in some ways, you know. We'll be reading next week in the evening service about Stephen, the first martyr. It sure was pretty burdensome, wasn't it, to be a Christian? Get stoned. That's pretty burdensome. But Stephen was doing exactly what he wanted to do in that moment, because more than anything else, more than even his own life, he found that it was right. He had tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and nothing could be more perfectly what he wanted than to die for him. That's self-control. That's maturity. That's the outcome of a long sanctification in our lives. Couple examples of this in the Bible. One is in Proverbs 16:32. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. There's a life goal for you. You can be a Christian, but not yet have attained much of that kind of control. And for some of you, there's a besetting aspect of your life that just constantly recurs. You just can't really get, you can't really get a handle on it. And it's true, isn't it, that your achievement in overcoming that problem in your own heart would be a bigger and better achievement than building a great big new church or something. Because it's harder to control yourself than it is to take a city. Another example of this, that's a military metaphor, but Scripture also gives us athletic metaphors. So those of you who are into sports and things, this is maybe something for you. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. That's why playing sports can be part of your service to the Lord, because it's a training ground in some ways for one of the Christian virtues, namely self-control. You have to exercise self-control. You can't just walk off the pitch and down a double sub sandwich, right? You have to have some kind of control. You can't show up to practice, you know, having just had a turf and surf dinner of some kind and sitting back and enjoying a TV show, and then you roll into basketball practice. I mean, it doesn't work that way. You have to have some real control over yourself to be an athlete. Ironically, it seems like a lot of athletes professionally have an enormous amount of control over their diet and their sleep and their training, and almost no control over themselves in other areas of life. But it does hurt them in their athletic endeavors. And then Paul says this, they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. And let me just ask you, do you want a crown that will last forever? Next time you're tempted to speak in an out-of-control way, to eat in an out-of-control way, to let your life go, to just say, well, it'd be so nice if I could just let it all go and just sort of do whatever I want. And, you know, enough with this sort of structure and organization, these church and, you know, people telling me what to do. I just want to do what I want. I just want to be independent. Well, yeah, you can if you want. You have the capacity to do that. But that's the equivalent of an Olympic athlete who's been training their entire life for a gold medal saying, hand over the tub of ice cream and the alcohol and let's go. I don't care anymore. Doesn't matter to me. Let me just ask you, does it matter to you to go to heaven? Do you care about that? Do you care about having a crown to lay at Jesus' feet one day? Do you care about ruling with Christ, judging the world as the saints will one day be called to do, even judging the angels? Does that even spark a tiny bit of desire in your life? Because next time you are tempted to the edge of your ability to control yourself, this is what you need to be thinking about. I can have this, which is what I want, in a lower and less dignified sense of the term. Or I can have what I really want, the satisfaction of my love for God in an eternal worship of Him and a crown. You can have one or the other. And so self-control is a mark of maturity because it is part of wanting the biggest and best things in the deepest way. I said that I would tell you about how self-control is a threat to hell. Let me tell you, I think Satan is very happy when Christians are not self-controlled people, because people without self-control are absolutely no danger to him. Let me take you to a few verses to show you what I mean. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 to 6 is one. I won't read the whole passage. I'll just point a couple things out. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control. Now, how are we going to make it in a world like that? You know? How are we going to make it? Do we make it by joining people who are like that and say, well, yeah, we're not self-controlled either, so we really know your felt needs. No. The key challenge for you as a Christian today in our world is to be precisely the opposite of all these qualities so that you can minister effectively through difficult times. That's the challenge of the church from the day Jesus went to heaven to the day he comes again. You have to be different. There's a few points here about that. One is, I want you to notice in verse 4 and 5, these people are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. There is actually a fundamental opposition between the entertainment industry and your Sunday worship. Just so you know, there is. It really is there. That's not just your parents' sort of crazy obsession with Disney. It really is there. You can be a lover of pleasure or a lover of God. You know, take your pick. And then I want you to notice the people that are described here are professing Christians. Verse 5. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And you know, they have the appearance. They look godly. They really do. But they deny its power. And that's why Paul goes on to say these words, avoid such people. He specifically, in other places in his letter, says you don't need to avoid the ungodly who are not Christians. You know, otherwise you have to go out of the world. But the people who have the appearance of godliness and yet are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, who are brutal and slanderous and not self-controlled and unappeasable, all these things, you have to stay away from them. And that's part of your self-control. And I'd say that is a massive message to the Reformed Church in the year 2022. With all the seriousness I can muster, do not allow your Christian life to be yoked up with people who have a fancy appearance of godliness but are working hard to normalize sin. Do not do it. It is dangerous. This would be a good letter to people who run Christian organizations of many kinds who are very happy to get any kind of involvement from any Christian they can find who wants to be involved in their organization, but they don't think through the implications of letting ungodly professing Christians be part of their organization. This is why we have membership interviews. Because when you become part of our church, we want to love you and welcome you on these terms. That if you're a professing Christian, you are a godly person by God's grace. And that's serious business. And the church, and I think we should really be praying as Christians for our churches because there's you know, very large movements of people who are described here in 2 Timothy 3 who wish to make an alliance between those who have an appearance of godliness but not the form. And we need to watch for that. That's an aspect of self-control. Another thing is that we need to pursue sexual righteousness. For this, I would just point you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 1, Paul is starting to wrap up this section of his letter. He says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and how to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God." And what would you put here if you were a missionary who had left these people in Thessalonica with bare minimum Christian discipleship and you wanted to give them just one big thing to focus on? What would you do? Well, here's what Paul does. "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess your own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." And man, am I glad that's written in the Bible. And this is, I have to say, agenda item number one in my mind for practical issues the church is dealing with right now. Marriage, sex, pornography, homosexuality, premarital sexual experimentation, gender identity, transgenderism. You know, why are these the big things we're facing? Because that's exactly where the issue has always been between the church and the world. It says so here in the first century in 1 Thessalonians. That's what Paul cared about as a big priority right then. Because the big difference between Christians and the Gentile pagan world around them was not that, you know, some of them were good business people and others weren't. You know, there were lots of good business people in the ancient pagan world. Lots of them knew how to run a business or organize a family or, you know, read good books. There was lots of good things about them. But they were sunk in satanic slavery to sexual deviancy. And you can have freedom and self-control through pursuing sexual righteousness, and you will be part of God's blessing to the nations if you do. Now, for some of you, that means avoiding sin that you've never committed. For some of you, it means repenting from sin you have committed. And we're all in different stages of that in different ways. And there's grace and mercy to help. This is a fruit of the Spirit, not a fruit of you working really hard to be better so you can please God. There is the Holy Spirit in heaven, and He gives grace. So trust Him. But don't neglect that area as an area of self-control. You'll be a threat to hell if you do. There's a couple more points about how we can threaten hell with self-control. One is that self-control is part of being able to pray. 1 Peter says, "The end of all things that is at hand, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." I have to say, you know, if I were honest, what's the biggest threat to my own prayer life? It's just that I don't have any self-control. I'm just haphazard. And it sounds a trivial thing, but if it keeps you from praying, it's not a trivial thing. So self-control. It's a threat to hell. It's also a glimpse of heaven. I want to explain what I'm thinking here. Jesus came to earth, and He did God's will as perfectly on earth as it was done in heaven. The prayer, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," was fully answered in Jesus' life. But when Jesus performed God's will on earth, He was doing so as an active work of self-control, opposing natural impulses that are part of His human nature. What do I mean by that? Do I mean that Jesus had sin in His life? No. But He did have a natural human aversion to pain and a natural human aversion to death. Is it sin to fear death? No. You would be crazy if you didn't fear death. We want you to fear death. That's something we don't want you to lose that fear, right? It's good. But what did Jesus do? He did God's will not by activating all of His natural impulses, but by specifically taking those natural impulses and turning them around to serve God. And He did so at the highest moment in the garden before He died, saying, "Father, naturally I desire this cup to pass. There's nothing about dying under God's judgment that thrills my human senses. It just is not something I look forward to. But to paraphrase one of my favorite Christian writers, if death cannot die without me dying, then let your will be done, not mine. And what was Jesus doing there? He was saying, Father, on earth as it is in heaven, even against my natural human desires, let your will be done. And that's a good glimpse of your Christian life, the kind of struggle you live in every day. But now think about where Jesus is. Is he still in the garden struggling against his own natural impulses in a sinless manner? No. He is in heaven with a glorified resurrection body that has been perfectly and completely renovated from top to tail, from the inside to the outside, such that there is perfect agreement between the natural inclination of Jesus' desires and what his Father wants him to do. There is nothing he wants more in the whole world than to see his church gathered as a bride adorned for her husband. That's what he desires beyond speaking. There's nothing in the whole world that thrills his glorified and resurrected human heart and mind than looking one of his weak and needy Christian friends in the eye and saying, I love you. I'm here to help you. And there's nothing that he wants more in the entire world than to rule the nations with a rod of iron and cause righteousness and peace and justice to flow like a mighty stream and to make all things new. That is what his human heart desires most fully, as if it were a steak dinner. His appetites, his desires, his inclinations are now perfectly aligned with God's will. And the reason I bring that up is because that means when you act with self-control here on earth, you are catching a little glimpse of the life Jesus has now in heaven and the life you will one day in heaven, where God will truly say to you, do whatever you want, in the sure and perfect knowledge that there is no possibility that what you want will take you away from him. That day's coming. And the surest and best way to glimpse it is to bear the fruit of self-control in your life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we lament the horrible sin of Adam and Eve, a sin that we have gladly shared in our whole lives. Seeking control, we rebel. We ask that you would give us that heavenly medicine of your Spirit that will turn us from rebels into friends, from slaves of your enemy to servants in your courts. And we ask that you would align our hearts, our minds, our bodies, until the day that we finally are able to give full expression to our desire to worship and serve you forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing together a hymn that really is a hymn about self-control, hymn 488. This is part of our approach to the Lord's table, and I think a very fitting expression of our desire for communion and fellowship with him. Let's stand to sing together, please.